A reminder that last week we looked about how our holy living, our holiness is to be displayed before believers. What is our attitude towards the government and the example of suffering, which obviously the ultimate example of suffering is Jesus, how He handled His suffering before the unsaved is the same thing for us here. And then now we have the opportunity to continue to receive instructions in holiness and godly living. And one of the things that keeps coming back over and over again is that it's all connected to love, to ultimately loving God and loving others. And in this chapter, we get into those parts that often we don't like, just because the scripture every once in a while gives the advice or instruction, commands for spouses, for wives and husbands and onwards and so forth. And even though with these kind of a passages, the tendency can be to dismiss what's being said if you're not married, or if you're, a husband, you don't want to hear what it says to husband. If you're a wife, you don't want to hear what it says to wife. You want to hear what it says to your spouse, rather to yourself. Bottom line is, the main thing to remember in all these passages is that even though there's particulars and for a particular group of people, there's a lot of common things, and it's important to be willing to hear. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." I will stop here. He'll spend a few verses talking to wives. But before we get into any particulars, I just want to mention something that's interesting, that if you've read this before, it's easily noticeable. And that is that in the instructions to wives, when Peter says something, he is saying it in a way that it implies that a lot of women in his audience are married to unsaved men. And so part of the instruction is related to that. Now, it does not mean just because he is using that as a primary example that it doesn't apply to wives who are married to godly men. But it is interesting, and when you look at the instructions for men, there is no particular for them that says, hey, this is what you're supposed to do to your unsaved wives. And the reason is because particularly back then, and it's in many cases even true today, that when a husband comes to faith, wife is relatively quick to follow. But for women, it's opposite. When women come to faith, husbands are not as willing, or even if they come to faith. And back then, that was not necessarily as common. But what was really unique is that when Christianity started to spread throughout the Roman world, it started a new trend, and that is that it gave a lot of rights and freedom to women. And one of those was this, a freedom to not follow in the religion of her husband, which was not that common or even fully accepted in the Roman world. Wife just followed what husband said. She had almost no rights. The husband was kind of the ruler over her. Yet when the message of the gospel came and started reaching the slaves, reaching the free people of the Roman world, this is the pattern that developed. A lot of women responded. They were willing to follow Jesus, yet their husbands didn't. And so there was a lot of questions that they had in regards to what they should do in regards to their unsaved husband. Paul addressed similar issue in 1 Corinthians 7 and kind of, it's always good to think of these things in relation to Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7, because they cover some of this jointly, because it was a common problem. Believers just had a simple question. Well, I'm married to an unbeliever and they show no signs of willingness to change. What should I do? And Paul addressed part of that in 1 Corinthians 7, but also here Peter goes and gives instructions in regards to wives who most of them were not married to believers. So, having that said, notice that it starts, wives likewise. Likewise what? He's drawing a comparison to something previously said. And in this case, the comparison to that would be what was said previously, and was the issue of submission to the governing authorities and so forth. So the theme of being submitted under somebody is being continued. And in this case, he is speaking to wives. Now, when we were in Ephesians chapter 5, we covered the issue of submission. What does that mean? But ultimately, submission has to do not with you're under somebody and they have rights to oppress you, but rather willingness to recognize that somebody has authority over you. Previously, as I mentioned, as Christians, we are to submit under the governments who are above us because they have God-given authority over us. So submission is not something unique to women only, and married women in particular, but rather to all Christians, all believers of all time. We all submit, and we saw in scriptures that we are to submit to the leaders of the church, that we are to submit to one another in Ephesians 5:21. So the idea of submission is not something new and unique, but rather very scriptural. And he says, submit to your own husbands. Similar thing that Paul talked about in Ephesians. Not to all men, but only to husbands. Meaning that only your husband has a authority over you, no other man. Again, there's been a mistake in the church history and sometimes in a culture that was very patriarchal and viewed women as less, no, pretty much ability to make their voice heard, and they had to submit to every man and had to listen to every single man that spoke something. No, in the case of the scripture is that you only submit to your husband. I have no rights over any other woman in a sense as your husband does. It is just how it is. And by you submitting to your husbands, you're ultimately showing your obedience to the Lord. Because Lord said that should be done. So when you submit, you're not ultimately submitting to a man, but you're submitting to God. Because He has said that order. Same would be in the case of the government and other situations that we as believers are to submit. By submitting, we are ultimately submitting to the Lord and acknowledging that He knows the best, and that through that I can worship Him. I can honor Him. I can give Him glory and praise. And we discussed last week that there are times where we are not to submit. If the person who has a rule over us or authority over us is demanding, requesting something that contradicts God's words, His command, His will, that's that particular scenario then becomes justification for not submitting. But as a whole, we do. And in all these instructions, ultimately, we see even for husbands, if we go and say to the Lord, well, I don't fully agree with this. I have a hard time, you know, because he or she is this way or that way. What we're saying to the Lord is that, well, you don't know the best. I have a better way. And our concern is not about the spouse, but ourselves. What we do, how we deal with it. And so you are called to submit whether he is right or wrong. And we'll see an example that actually Peter will give us very soon. That at times you submit even though a man may not be acting in the best way. Or you may feel he's not making the best decision. Now, I do have to mention this. Submission is not opposite of equality. Sometimes that's how it's interpreted today. That's how many people want to see it. Well, wait a minute, it says submit. That's oppressing women. No. If you're submitted under someone, doesn't mean that they're better. It actually means you're actually equal. You want an example? A good example is Jesus. He was submitted to his earthly parents. And he was fully submitted to his Father, but by no means was He less than any one of them. Equal to the Father, but in many ways greater than His earthly parents. Yet He submitted Himself under their authority while they were His parents. So, the issue of submission is not, it has such a bad name now, bad rap, that we kind of think of it in a negative way, but it's not. It's just recognizing that someone has a greater responsibility above you. And they're going to give a greater account on decisions that are made. So there, women doesn't mean that you're inferior by any means. You're still equal to your spouses. It's just the authority has been given to man, as we've seen in the scripture. Now, one of the reasons that he talks about submission here in 1 Peter is this idea that you are married to a person who is not saved. And by submitting to this person, to your spouse who is not saved, you actually can make a spiritual impact, an eternal impact into their lives. And this will apply, same if you're married to a godly man. Your willingness to submit to the Lord by obeying His command will have an impact on a husband. And the idea, obviously, of submission ultimately has the idea of service. He's saying you serve your husband. Again, as Christians, we are all called to serve. Galatians 5:13, Ephesians 5:21, 1 Peter 5:5. As believers, we are called to serve. That's calling of every single Christian. So it's again nothing unique to women, but particular for all believers. And again, the issue, we can make an excuse, you can make an excuse, well, he is lazy, he is this and that, he's not doing his what he's supposed to do and so forth. And in the case of an unbeliever, well, he doesn't even believe, he doesn't pray, he doesn't encourage my faith and so forth. You're still called with the same calling. And the impact of your obedience to God's word is what will make the difference, is Peter's case. He said, it's quite possible, he says, that you might win him over by your godly conduct. But when he is not being loving, you're being loving. When he's not being kind, you're being kind. When he's being stubborn, you're being humble and willing, you know, to listen and to follow him. And when he is just being, well, a man, you're being kind and gentle. And one of the things that he mentions a few times here is that, you know, one without a word. And it's kind of, I think, probably a challenge for women. Fact is, women talk more and need to talk more than men. That's just a reality now. Some men talk more than others, but as a general rule. And the tendency can be for a woman who is married to an unsaved husband is to always try to share the gospel, maybe have a tract hidden in his newspapers or whatever, or you know, putting traces of the gospel wherever she can, to the point of maybe annoying him, instead of just simply loving the Lord and loving Him. And it's interesting that this is one of those places where it clearly tells us that our conduct can speak more than our words. Doesn't mean that no words should ever be used, but the conduct is what will speak volumes, and that's the truth. Yeah, you know, men want respect, men want honor and those things, but the fact is that many times is the way that a wife behaves around her husband is what will really speak to him more than any words. Men are not so much hurt by the words as by the way words are spoken at times. Same is true for women, but it's the conduct behind it. And if they sense hostility, they will be hostile themselves. And that's what ultimately speaking here. And this is, again, something that was powerful in that day. A husband in a Roman Empire, you know, had all sorts of rights that a wife didn't. And he could do whatever in a sense, and it was a wrong, not good rules ultimately, but Christian women would just love their husbands. Not because of the fear of the Roman law, but now they had a different fear. That was fear of the Lord. They understood that obeying God and His Word and what He says is what matters the most and what will make the most impact. And then he goes on to give more instructions in regards to this. A godly heart, ultimately, of a woman. It says, do not let your adornment be merely outwards, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And this is ultimately encouraging true beauty. And in another passage that I think sadly has been misunderstood at times, some are going to say, look, 1 Peter 3 tells women that they should not put makeup, that they shouldn't, you know, adorn themselves in anything particular, just generally plain clothes. But that's not what it says. He says, do not let your adornment merely, or you can say, only be outwardly. Meaning that it's okay to put on nice clothes, makeup and jewelry and those things are absolutely fine. But if that's the focus, well, that's the wrong thing. If that's the only emphasis, that's the wrong emphasis. The primary emphasis of a believing woman is her soul, her spirit, the internal who she is. That character that is shaped by the Spirit, by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, allowing Jesus to change her daily. That's what is focus here. Because that beauty is incorruptible. You see, your face, your body, your hair doesn't matter. Your clothes, all those things are corruptible. You will get wrinkles. Your hair will change color. All these things happen. That's part of aging, part of being in this flesh. But the eternal beauty will always remain. And actually that beauty, the beauty of a godly character, of a godly woman, will continue to grow. That's something that does not age downwardly, but upwardly. It gets better by age. If it's more and more in tune with the Lord and more in tune with God's Word, it becomes better by age. For sure. And that's why he says, you know, don't focus on the external things as much. Yes, they're okay. But you really should spend more time really fixing the inside, so to say, than the outside. Truly what makes, I think, for a godly man, a woman beautiful is her godly character. That what stands out. And that you know, what's to me stood out to my wife, and it's the truth, and that's the thing that always continues to be attractive to a godly man, because at the end of the day, you have to live with that person. You have to like who they are internally. If it's only external thing, well, guess what? It changes. But the internal only changes for better. And, you know, sadly for many women, their beauty is only makeup thin. But for godly women, it's the Holy Spirit thick. How much Holy Spirit you have and how much the Spirit allows to, you, how much Holy Spirit you allow to change you is how beautiful you will truly be to your husband. That's why he speaks about gentle and quiet spirit. That's not something that society promotes. It's kind of a sad that you see in society today that some of the women that are being promoted are not by any means gentle. They're rough and they're, well, not pleasant. I'm going to use that word. It's not the godly character that's exalted, but it's the one who shouts the most, yells the loudest, points the finger at people the most, and you know, parades herself. That is not what's precious before God, but rather the quiet spirit, or a woman that's led of the Spirit, surrendered to Him and trusting Him. That's precious to the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now he uses example of godly women of the past, and in particular Sarah. But that's one of the things to keep in mind. Not just Sarah is mentioned here, but she's a really good example. All women, godly women, are example. And oftentimes people think, well, there's only a few women in the Bible to look up to. No, there's quite a lot of them, actually. A whole of New Testament is filled with lots of godly women that you can find. And there can be great example and inspiration to women to know how to deal with sometimes difficult husbands. And that's the standard, what he is kind of appealing here. The world today wants to tell you through magazines, through movies, through TV shows and all these things, this is the standard. This woman, that's the standard. Her behavior is the standard. But the Scripture has a different standard. And I think a lot of times that there are issues in marriages because husbands and wives look to the world for standards rather than the Scripture. If the Scripture was truly our guiding light, our standard, things we look to and desire to learn from, I think inspiration and desire for it will be much greater. There will be even greater tendency to work out these conflicts that we may have in our relationships. And then he uses Sarah. And she's a really good example, making reference how she called Abraham the Lord. And when you consider when she did that, it was an interesting time. In Genesis 18 is the time when Abraham, they were visited by three visitors. One of them being the Lord himself. And the other two were the angels. And Abraham didn't necessarily realize who they were. Maybe somehow, we don't know. There's no hint in the Scripture. But point is, he invites them in his tent. He hosts them. He orders Sarah to make a meal. And she's working on it. And as they're kind of sitting together, as Abraham is talking with them, they tell him, this time, a year from now, Sarah will give you a son. Now, Sarah wasn't there. She was listening in the background. And she thinks within herself, really? This old, I'll have pleasure in my Lord. And then obviously the Lord comes to her, why are you laughing? No, I'm not laughing and all that. But it's interesting, the context. You see, Abraham receives another promise of a son. Now they have a son at this point. It wasn't from Sarah, it was from Haggai, the servant. And they kind of thought, this is the one who will get all the inheritance for us. And obviously that wasn't the case. And here we see one of those moments where she displays doubt. Yet, she still honors her husband, calling him Lord. And you look at their life. There was a few occasions when Abraham jeopardized her life for his own life, right? She's my sister. He did it twice. Yet, she followed him. She, you can say, listened to his guidance. She didn't say, well, no, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's my husband. No, she just submitted to his authority and did as he said. And God protected her. And I think that's the fear that women have. When a husband is leading in a way that it's not the best way or the correct way, is trusting that God will protect her. You may have fear at times that God will protect you because he is just being a stubborn fool. Well, He is your Lord as much as He is His. And He will protect you as He protected Sarah. And Rebecca, and you know, you go on. A lot of godly men put their wives in danger at times. Which is kind of encouraging in some ways. You can think you're not the only one going through hard times with your husband at times. Because all godly women had to deal with it. It's interesting, you look in the scriptures, you would be hard-pressed to find an ideal marriage. Can you think of one? Any of the great biblical characters that you can say, wow, they had an amazing marriage. And I'm not talking about in cases of, you know, excuse me, Roots, where in Boaz, all you know is just how they came together. You don't know much about their marriage. But overall, in the cases that we do, you kind of wonder, well, wow, yeah, that's interesting. It wasn't without issues. Sometimes we think that's the ideal. We are truly walking in spirit when there's no conflict. And there's truth to it. But also there's truth that you're both sinners. And then you have to at times, you know, have strong fellowship to solve the issues you have. And that's a good thing. It's not something to be avoided. I mentioned before, and I really love that quote, that Brian Broderson and his wife Cheryl were talking about marriage, and they were asked the question, did they ever fight? And he said, yeah, we fight. We fight a lot. Because our marriage is worth fighting for. And I think that summarizes how marriage should look like. That it's something you really fight for. If it's easy sailing, no conflicts, no issues, I find it difficult to believe. Because if you have two sinful people, they don't have to be married, and you put them together just to be together for 2 days, they will have arguments. It's impossible. You can be your best friend, you have arguments. Actually, your best friends are those who you've had arguments and you worked through it. You had disagreements and you worked through it because you were committed of walking together, right? People who have never had arguments are actually not your friends. Because they're not passionate enough expressing themselves and you don't feel passionate enough expressing yourself. And you don't feel confident that you need to share who you are, nor do they feel confident sharing who they are. So in healthy relationships, there's conflicts. Look at Jesus and the disciples. How many times Jesus had to rebuke them? I mean, look how healthy the relationship was between Jesus and the disciples, that they had courage, Peter had courage to rebuke Jesus. Now Jesus in turn rebuked him, but Peter said, no, you're not going to go on the cross. I said, get away from me, Satan. That's a good thing. But it's only good when it's surrendered to the Lord. When there's a commitment, at least from one person, to surrender to the Lord and obey His word. That's when things have hope. And Sarah was a good example in that sense, because she followed Abraham in times of his disobedience. And in times of his obedience. I can only imagine. I mean, we don't know much in Genesis 22. What happens between Abraham and Sarah as he takes Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. But can you imagine Sarah's reaction if she had even a slightest idea? How would she feel? Her only son? Her boy, the son of promise, now her husband is taking away. So, the women of the Bible are inspiration for godly women. Then goes, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This is powerful, I would say. Because it says a few things to husbands. It tells them to dwell with women, our wives, with understanding, giving honor, because they're weaker vessel, that we are heirs together of the grace of life, and then as a result our prayers will not be hindered. Now let me try to break this down a little bit. In Ephesians 5, 25 in particular, Paul tells husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Agape love. Sacrificial love. The kind of love that we on our own really cannot do. Here, Peter gives examples how this agape love looks like. He says, dwell with them with understanding. In Ephesians, same, 5:28, Paul tells us that he who loves his wife loves himself. Meaning that if you truly care about your well-being, you'll care for your wife first. And when he says here to dwell, it means being with them, physically present. Not necessarily dealing with physical intimacy, but with physical presence. Something that for a lot of men is hard. Being there for your wife, to listen to her, to pay attention to her, to, you know, stay awake for her if you need to. Not retiring to your own room or not retiring to your own hobby or not going to sleep at times, but rather really being present. Your dwelling implies that. And then not just being there, but also being there with understanding. Understanding her fears, her joys, her sorrows, her hopes. Really having an understanding who she is in the Lord. A, seeing her, first of all, as a sister in the Lord, but also seeing her as somebody you share life with, who you should know. Understanding where she is in her walk with the Lord. And really listening. And that's a hard thing, I think, for men to listen. It's a hard thing for us to kind of, hey, I hear you. Specifically, if there is a disagreement about something, we want to know that, well, we want our wives to know that we're the correct ones. We're right. We understand what we're doing. So this, there's a physical support. Understanding implies intellectual support. And you will see as we go on, it's a complete support, complete connection with your wife. Not just one way or another way, but complete. In daily life, not just once a week, but daily. It says giving honor to your wife. And this is, be described as emotional support. Honoring her feelings. Honoring her tears, honoring her joys, honoring her concerns. Whether they be legitimate or not. That's something that, I'm continuing to learn, and I think that it's implied here. Giving honor to your wife. Being that emotional support that she needs. And these things are hard for men because we're not wired necessarily this way. That's why we need the Lord. And again, this idea that you are to be physically supporting her, emotionally supporting her, intellectually supporting her, was a radical idea of that day. Roman world was such a messed up world. And as I said, a wife almost had no right in a Roman society. For example, if a wife was to be caught in the act of adultery, husband almost had a right to kill her on the spot. But vice versa didn't work. Wife could do nothing if she caught her husband in adultery. And in the Greek culture, eventually got to a point that wives were just pretty much the ones who take care of the kids. Cooks, servants, nothing else. Men could have as many lovers as they wanted. So when this teaching came, it implied radical change in man's behavior. Saying, no, you act differently. You treat your wife differently. Again, you don't allow the culture and society to shape your attitude towards your wife, but rather the Scripture, the Holy Spirit. This word, you know, says also that because they're weaker vessel, the word wife is feminine vessel, kind of repeats itself in many ways, showing that they require gentleness. Not implying that they're weaker spiritually, but rather physically, and that's the truth. Most men are stronger than their wives, physically. And that's why it requires gentleness, a careful handling. Just like with the baby, you have to be careful. And that's the idea here spoken to husbands. Because as he tells us, we are heirs together. Once we get married, we are on this journey to heaven together. We are kind of together heirs of the promises of God. It's no longer myself and my wife, but us. You're not two separate beings anymore, two becoming one. Promises apply to both of you, not just one of you. That's why it's important to have that agreement, as even we gave hints on Wednesday study of, how can two walk together unless they agree. That this is the similar thought. Yes, we have been given authority in the marriage, but we're no better than our wives. We're no superior. Then when it comes to spiritual privileges and all these things, we are heirs together. And it's interesting that here, there is a condition to husbands. To wives is kind of an exhortation. You obey and, you might have an effect on your husband. But to husband, it says, if you fail to do this, guess what? Your prayers will be hindered. Like, what? The idea is to men, wake up. Realize that you cannot have amazing spiritual walk with the Lord without having a good relationship with your wife. If a man was to come and say, look, I feel calling into ministry, I feel that the Lord wants to use me, I feel that, He has a plan for my life, and, I hear Him speaking to me, giving me instructions, giving me ideas what to do, yet his marriage is not good, he and his wife are not agreeing. Maybe Lord is speaking, but not for that time. Maybe He's just inspiring you so that you would fix your marriage. There have been in the past missionaries who have been kind of exalted for abandoning their wives to follow the Lord in the mission fields. Because they were like, oh, my wife, she's not going to be willing to endure all this. So they leave their wives and they go and they serve the Lord in the mission fields. Uh-uh. That's disobedience to the words. Nowhere in the Scripture says that. And the excuse was, look, husbands will turn against their wives, wives against their husband, when Jesus said, if you follow me. That obviously implied those who don't believe. And obviously, there's a different scenario, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 7, that if you're married to an unsaved person. But in a marriage of two believers, you walk together. So if a wife does not want to follow husband in his vision, well, he should not pursue his vision until they agree to walk together in it. That's why sometimes it's important for people to carefully choose their spouses. I've known people who have been, single in a mission field, really devoted to serving the Lord in a particular place. And then, you know, they fall in love with this person. But that person has no hearts for the mission field. And instead of just saying, you know what, maybe we shouldn't get together at all, they pursued it into the point of leaving the mission field because they had to be with their spouse. At least they were obedient to the Lord that way because they understood the importance of being united in marriage. And that's what it's talking about here. There's two husbands, our prayers will be hindered. Far from the Lord will not hear it, but just our relationship with the Lord won't be right. So, man, I'm growing so much, but, you know, my wife is dying spiritually or so forth, or really doesn't know me. I'm not growing. I'm just imagining. Then he goes on kind of to speak, give more instructions as he... All this applies to holiness, but now he will go further to speaking to all of us. He says, finally, all of you be of the one mind. And finally, it doesn't mean I'm coming to an end, but the summary of all these things, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Now again, culture that day, anti-Christian persecution of the church was on the rise and the big persecution was coming. And with all this being said, he tells us, be of one mind. And I think that's a hard thing. Because none of us have an issue of being of one mind if everybody follows my mind, right? But if I have to follow somebody else's mind, that's an issue. In 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us that we are to have a mind of Christ. And to know the mind of Christ, we can only know it by knowing the Word, meaning understanding the Scripture's teaching and everything that says. In John 17:22, Jesus prayed for unity of all believers. So that's the essence. Believers being united, having understanding God's heart, His will through the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that we're kind of uniformity, but we'll all become one. There's no uniqueness in diversity. I think actually that diversity is the goal here, because diversity with unity. In our study on Fridays for Men, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the things that stands out. The diversity of gifts that allows for unity, because that they complement one another. And we are all different members of the body. Not everybody can be an eye, not everybody can be a mouth, not everybody can be a finger. We all have to be something else. But united together, we actually get something achieved. And think of it in the context of orchestra or a choir. It doesn't matter. An orchestra is consisted of a group of individuals who have different instruments, who may play different parts, but they're all in tune, and they're using the same piece of music. And they, doing their own thing, with that guidance, produce something beautiful. And that's the idea behind the church, is that using the Scripture as a guide, we can have a beautiful impact on the world as a church. Jesus said, they will know us by our love that we have for one another. And this love can only be a result if we're united. Now, we may not always agree on certain things. But as long as we agree what are the main things, what really matters, that's when the unity is seen. There's a story that when D.L. Moody was, you know, doing his evangelism, that he was approached by a man who just did not agree with his method of evangelizing. And so D.L. Moody asked him, well, okay, I'm open for change. What is your method? What do you do? And the man said, well, I don't do anything. I just don't like how you do it. And D.L. Moody said, well, I'll just then stick to my method then. You get the point, right? That we are to be different. And that can be a beautiful thing. But we can only walk in unity if we agree You know, that Jesus is the head, that His Word is the essential guide to all Christian conduct in life. And then tells us that we are to have compassion for one another. Again, that love that we are to have for each other is seen in compassion. When those who are sad, we are sad with them. You know, we mourn with those who mourn. We rejoice with those who rejoice. And it's one of those things that there is a tendency to, well, Christianize everything. Somebody's hurting, then you feel like, I have to say something. But having compassion at times just means being there, not saying a word. If they're sad, you go, yeah, I'm sad too. Because we have compassion. That doesn't mean the hope is gone. It just means that they're sad. Love is brothers. Brotherly love, the Christ, you know, the Christian love, excuse me. And again, in 1 Corinthians 13, on our study on Friday, we discussed about agape love, the supreme love, the sacrificial love. This is speaking of that phileo love. But even that love has to be guided by the Spirit. It's inspired by the Spirit. It's something that happens once you get saved. It's a fascinating thing. Once you come to know the Lord, I think for all of us was the truth that all of a sudden we loved our brothers and sisters. Yet, under any other circumstance, maybe some of those people will never hang out around, never spend a 5 minutes of our time talking to. But Jesus made the difference. And His encouragement is love. As brethren, show that love. Invest in one another. Invest in the fellowship of other believers. Goes, be tender hearted. Again, similar idea of just kind, tender, careful how we deal with people. Sometimes in a good intent, we could say things that really are not tender, but really hard. Hard to swallow, hard to chew even. You want that tender meat to be given to them, something they can receive. And again, this idea of tender-heartedness is not a quality of the Roman world, nor the quality of our society today. The quality of our society today is what? Yell, shout, blame, point finger at someone else and show how horrible they are. And if they fall down, well, make sure that they know that they deserve it. That's not how we are to be. Same would be, you know, the offense. Oh, I'm offended, this and that. And this tenderness obviously implies being tender towards those in the body of Christ, but also to the world. It doesn't change. I mean, that's what love implies. Be courteous. Oh, okay. That can be a hard thing to think about, but one of the ways you can think about being courteous is to be humble-minded. Being humble about yourself. Humble person will put someone else ahead of themselves. Will not push for their way, but rather will push for someone else's way. You know, courteous implies politeness. It implies being respectful, considerate. Ultimately, it shows what kind of a matter you have towards the people. And again, it's so important that we be courteous to the unbelievers. Be respectful towards them, no matter how much they disagree with us. Because that's the point that he is trying to communicate as he goes on to say, you know, do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, because that's what you will experience from the world. They'll point finger at you. They'll accuse you falsely. They'll say all sorts of things against you. You don't be like that. Be respectful. And he talked about it previously, how you see in the case of Daniel, his friends, Peter and John, when they were on trial by the unsaved, by the unbelievers, and accused falsely, ultimately, they were still respectful in their disagreements with these rulers. We know that Peter can handle a sword clumsily, but he can handle it. Yet he didn't reach for it. He abandoned it for Holy Spirit to be polite and kind. And that's something that even among believers, you know, sometimes you feel like, I'm going to let you know. Spouses get in an argument and the point is, do not respond the same way. You be gentle, be courteous, compassionate. How much of our fights would be solved faster if one person would just start reacting that way? By the way, this idea to revile means to criticize in an abusive, of angrily insulting manner. That's the world today with the church, isn't it? It seems like every week, at least, if not sometimes every day, I read something or hear something from unbelievers reviling against the church or Christians. I mean, the freedom that they feel nowadays to express themselves and in a manner that they feel free to express themselves is concerning. But it's also good for us because it gives us an opportunity to practice what we're instructed here. We're not receiving tons of evil yet, but we are receiving a lot of reviling, a lot of angry speech directed towards us. And sadly, I think church is failing in its response. We are called to be of a gentle spirit, even with those who will do anything they can to hurt us. That's why it says, but on the contrary, blessing. It's a radical claim, but it's the claim that Peter learned from Jesus. And he's going to read Matthew 5:43 onwards. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's even what the world says today. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? You see, we are called by a different standard, and holiness implies this kind of a response. And that's a hard thing for us to do. That's why we need the Spirit to fill us and equip us. They're radical claims. And they are. We have to recognize them. We can't just go, oh yeah, I can do that. No, I just say, oh yeah, I can do that, but I want that. It goes against us when we are spoken ill of to turn around and say, well, Lord bless you. You know, if somebody uses an F word at you or any other bad words, you're not tempted to go and say, well, thank you. I'll pray for you. The Lord will bless your life. That doesn't usually naturally come to us. But that's what we are called to do. We have a new nature that we are invited to feed by the Spirit with His Word so that we would have that kind of a response. He can do that in us. This is what changed the Roman world. The Roman world was brutal, yet Christians were gentle. And when the Romans were brutal towards Christians and torturing them, imprisoning them, throwing them to lions, freezing them in frozen lakes and all these different ways, Christians responded with kindness and love and blessing and praise of the Lord and made an impact that so many of their torturers turned to faith. And their stories of their torturers joining them in death, observing their conduct. It's a powerful testimony. And it's a hard thing to do, but that's why we need it. It's a radical love. That's what we're called to do. There's so many things in the world today that people want to push and wrong ideas and immoral ideas, and they'll shout at us and they'll blame us for all sorts of things, and they'll call us bigots, they'll call us all sorts of names. We're to respond with a radical love. That's it. We are only to be concerned when the Lord thinks of our response, not what people think. It says that we may inherit the blessing, that we may have blessings from the Lord. If we resist these commands, we're resisting God's blessing in our lives. And it's a horrible thing to live with hatreds and anger in your life. I can tell you that. I've lived with that for many years, and once I gave my life to the Lord, it was one of the first things the Lord started to change in me. Now it's not completely gone, but it was so freeing to just wake up and not carry the burden of anger, burden of hate and wishing people ill, but just like, okay, God loves them. And you have to choose to refuse to hate. You have to make the decision. I'm not going to hate. I'm not going to hate the LGBT community because of their agenda. I'm not going to hate Muslims because of their agenda. I'm not going to hate politicians because of their agenda. You, in turn, you just love radically. And say, Lord, I don't want to hate. You're the judge of all earth. Vengeance is yours. You will repay. I'm called to love. Help me to love. That's what we're called to do. That's called to holiness. That's what this whole thing was. Just love shown in different ways. So let's pray.